All right. Well, thank you, music team, so much for leading us in those truths. And you can be making your way now to back to Acts chapter 7, seventh chapter of the book of Acts. And if you're just joining us, we will be engaging in the third and final installment of our study through Stephen's sermon in this chapter. Acts 7. And if you remember, he stands accused of blasphemy before the highest court in the land, the highest religious court, that is, in the land. And what he has been doing is turning the tables on the Sanhedrin council here. He's throwing actually the highest accusation back at them. And he's doing this, as we've seen, by using patterns from the Old Testament times of how God's people had historically mistreated those who had brought God's revelation to them. And really, this becomes the dividing line of all people who have ever lived, and that is this: how one's heart responds to the Word of God. How one's heart responds to the Word of God. When we think about that category, some put forth some sort of feigned enthusiasm towards the word. It's just merely external, just words. Others remain openly indifferent to the word, seeing no problem with a regular intake of the truth, yet pursuing no transformation, pursuing no change of heart or practice. Of course, James refers to both of those categories as deceived hearers. And then there are those who, when their hearts are exposed by the word, they become angry at the messenger. And ultimately then at God, because he has such an unfair standard. These folks have a self-righteous view of themselves, and the idea of having the word indict them of some wickedness that's resonant within, to the end that their only hope is Jesus Christ, they hate that. They think, I didn't come to the word for this. I didn't associate myself with Christianity to be indicted for things. I thought I was going to be built up in myself. Despite all those categories of responses to the word, what Luke makes very obvious throughout this section in Acts is that man's response to the word never makes a bit of difference to the sovereign plan of God and the faithfulness of God. It does not affect those truths. God's purposes can never be thwarted. His word cannot be stopped. It can't be stopped. This even includes persecution and martyrdom here in Acts 7. And we heard that, 2 Timothy 2. The word of God is not imprisoned. I am, but the word's still going forth. You can't imprison the word of God, Paul's saying. And so if you remember, in this section, it started in chapter 6 and actually goes into the beginning of, very beginning of chapter 8. Here's what we're looking at here. To avoid becoming dismayed at God's purposes, we're having these three examples here in this text of how God orchestrates circumstances to use his faithful servants to spread the gospel. How does God orchestrate circumstances? So we saw how, number one, God uses the mistreatment of his faithful servants to spread the gospel in the end of chapter 6 there. We saw how that gave Stephen opportunities to speak the truth to those who were mistreating him, those who were challenging him, those who were denying his message. He got further opportunities in light of that. Secondly, and this is where we left off in the middle of, God uses the proclamation as well of his faithful servants to spread the gospel. And we completed his sermon ending in the bulk of the sermon, the body of the sermon ending in verse 50 2 weeks ago. And so this morning we're going to pick it up in verse 51, which is this correlating indictment at the end. Basically, here's why he's been sharing all of these examples from the Old Testament to get to this indictment right here. Verse 51, you men, again talking to the Sanhedrin council, you men who are stiff-necked, verse 51, and uncircumcised in heart, and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now, when you look at verses 49 and 50, and then you get into 51, you might think we're missing some verses in there, because you have Stephen giving this historical background of God's dealings with Israel for really a long time. This is the largest sermon that you see in Acts. And all of a sudden, it seems like verse 51, okay, now I'm going to unleash on you a little bit. That's not the case. Remember, he's been building up to this the entire time, and we knew that by reading ahead to this indictment here, that he was giving these Old Testament examples to show, here's how God's people have mistreated God's messengers. Which side are you on? Because you esteem Abraham, you esteem Moses, but remember how the people treated him. Now, there's these specific, of course, this is technical language here used in verse 51, and these are actually exclusive usages in the New Testament, but they're borrowed from the Old. They're also borrowed from the Old, and the first one is stiff-necked, or your translation might say pridefully stubborn. Now, the connection between stiff-necked and prideful makes sense when you think of the opposite trait, how the opposite is portrayed. What is the opposite of being prideful or stiff-necked? Bowing one's head, bending one's neck down. That's a sign of humility. It's a sign of worship as well. Now, that being said, you will not be surprised where this particular word, stiff-necked or stubborn or pridefully stubborn, where it's used multiple times in the Old Testament. Again, not a surprise, right after the golden calf incident in Exodus, and then when it's recounted in Deuteronomy 9 as well. There's a correlation Stephen's making to those he's talking to and that group of Israelites. They're not going to miss that connection, which we're going to see in their response. But either way, being stiff-necked is a very serious condition. I just mentioned one reason it led to the golden calf worship, is an alternative god to the one true God. And then listen to Proverbs 29:1. You have these references in your bulletin as well at the bottom. Proverbs 29:1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. It's dangerous. It's dangerous here. Certainly that was true of the Israelites who perished in the wilderness. It's true of the Sanhedrin right here who killed Christ and are now persecuting Stephen. And it's been true of so many others who refuse to bend their will to God's word. They're stiff-necked. That's just the first indictment. Verse 51, look what comes next. They have an uncircumcised heart. We could call the first one pridefully stubborn. We could call this one hardened heart. Hardened heart. Hearts that have not undergone spiritual surgery from the Lord. He is the one who must take off the hardened part of the heart and must give a heart of flesh, a soft heart, a heart that's receptive to him and his truth. And of course, Stephen could have said that, right? He could have just said, your hearts are hard. We see that in the Bible. He could have just used that kind of terminology, but circumcision is a big issue for the Jews, especially because of how they refer to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. You see that in Ephesians chapter 2. And so he's saying, by the way, you have uncircumcised hearts. And the Jews, of course, gloried in circumcision because, as Paul points out in Galatians, it's something that can be done in the flesh. No work of God, no power of God is necessary for this. Most, you could say, of the Old Testament people in the Old Covenant, Old Testament Israelites, they had been circumcised. They were in the covenant in that sense, but they were not believers. They're not believers at all. And so here's the problem. As time went on in Old Testament and even to this time in Stephen's day, they forgot that the external act of circumcision was always pointing to a necessary internal reality, one which must be performed by God, the circumcision of the heart. Listen to the prerequisite for Israel to be restored in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moses says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, so that you may live." It leads to life. This is your Old Testament terminology for regeneration, new heart. That's what this is. And so he's indicting them here. Hey, you don't have a new heart. I can tell this by the way you're interacting with the truth of Christ, he's saying in Acts 7. And so just think about this. They're not casting themselves upon the mercy of God. They're not coming in humility, because mankind is finished if he must come up with a new heart on his own. Money can't buy a new heart. Religious activity can't create a new heart. Denying or minimizing God's standards can't produce a good heart. There's no medication you can take to get a new heart in this way. Can't do anything from the outside. In fact, in Mark 7, Jesus highlights the absurdity of thinking that something on the outside can affect the actual heart, instead of the vice versa, instead of the heart bringing forth things that come out. Mark chapter 7, verse 18. Listen to what he says here. Mark 7, 18. "Do you not understand? Whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then is eliminated. In doing this, he declared all foods clean." Acts 10, that'll be a big text coming up. "And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." And so the errant way that humanity thinks about the source of our problems and then subsequently the solution to those problems, you can't find a parallel to that kind of thinking any place else in life. Think about this. If your check engine light comes on in your car, you don't go get a new coat of paint as a remedy. If you find out that termites are inside your walls or eating your support beams of your house, you don't go put on new siding on the outside. We know this intrinsically. When humanity, though, sees the evil in themselves, or they see the evil in what other people do, they come up with these same kind of superficial solutions. What are those? Changing circumstances. I know what my problem is. It's my circumstances. It's these people. These evil people around me. Yeah, there might be situations you might need to remove yourself. But if you've sinned in the process, the people aren't the problem. They can't make you sin. That's for sure. So you have changing circumstances. You have educational opportunities and or medication, or even participating in religious services or some sort of thing like that. That's what's put forth as superficial solutions. That's all outside. You can't change the heart with those things. And so Stephen uses this phrase here in verse 51, "uncircumcised in heart," as an accusation not only to link them to the unbelieving Israelites of old, but to highlight circumcision of the flesh is worthless if it's not accompanied by circumcision of the heart. So it doesn't end there either. Look at this next part, and it's really a next entry point of spiritual receptivity. He's mentioned the heart, and now what? Verse 51, the ears. Ears. "Just as the heart can be hardened with rebellion, so the ears can be completely clogged, so you can't hear spiritual truth." This again is a common trait from the prior disobedient generations of God's people. God charges the people with this problem in Jeremiah. Listen to Jeremiah 6:10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. And then fast forward to chapter 17, verse 23. Yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen and take correction. Now, no one can hear the words of Christ properly. And what do I mean by that? I'm not referring to the audible sounds that come out of somebody's mouth. I'm talking about the spiritual significance of Christ's words. Like he says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. Well, a lot of people heard Christ's voice. That's not what he's talking about there. He's talking about the spiritual significance, the heart-penetrating significance of his word. That takes God's work. How does God work in that? He removes the idolatrous earplugs so that people can hear the spiritual significance of his word. So here he's saying, you're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You got problems, spiritual problems all over the place. And then, second part of verse 51, and always resisting the Holy Spirit just as your fathers did. This is probably not how we would initially think about rebellion in the Old Testament. Because we know the Spirit's work is different in the New Covenant. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So that does not mean he was inactive, though, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. He was very active. He just wasn't permanently indwelling his saints. God actually testifies about the Spirit's work during the time of the Exodus through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 63:9. He says, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. It's the angel of the Lord. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. So again, recounting, that's the Exodus here. But now, verse 10, but they rebelled. And listen, and grieved his Holy Spirit. So when God looks back upon that, and speaks to the people through the prophet Isaiah. He said, you know what? When you rebelled in the wilderness, you grieved my Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy and fought against them. How is the Spirit referred to? As the Spirit of truth. Additionally, the powerful miracles of Moses were being performed through the Spirit. And so you have resistance against Moses. You have resistance against the Spirit as well. And this leads us right into verse 52 now. Since it was the Spirit who was speaking through the prophets, and the prophets typically don't receive a positive reception among God's people. They're always pointing out sin. Always poking at it. Of course, they were speaking from the Spirit. And so they persecuted them. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. So you can go through the prophets. You can see the prophecies of Christ coming. So Jesus says this. He brings this charge. Same group he's speaking to. A lot of them. A lot of overlap. Matthew 23:29. Listen to what he says here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And say this, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. How can Jesus confidently bring this charge against them? Yeah, you say if you weren't alive at that time, you wouldn't have stood with them, but I say you would have. How does he say that? Because of their attitude towards him. He's the ultimate revelation of God. And they hated him. And so they're rebellious fathers, Stephen's saying. They persecuted the prophets who previously announced Jesus Christ, and then they themselves just walked in that line, persecuting Christ himself when he came. And they obviously weren't about to build a monument to him, which proves the monuments to the prophets were built in utter deception. That's his point. And so what Stephen highlights here in these two verses, even verse 53 when we get there, again, this is the most defining characteristic of someone's life. What is one's attitude towards Christ's teaching? It's the most defining characteristic in someone's life. It's the word itself that determines the condition of one's heart and one's relationship with God. It's the word itself. Listen to John 8:45 and following, where Jesus is speaking there, and he says, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Silence. "If I speak truth, then why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." So he just set out preaching the word, and he knew who was of God, those who were drawn to his word. That's how he knew. And so why did the prophets, so why did Jesus, why did Stephen here, and so many Christians after them, receive an angry response when speaking the truth of Christ? Well, we have one answer in John 8, not of God, but notice specifically what the word does. There's power in the word, we'll talk about that in a moment, and then the sinfulness of the human heart. So when you combine the powerful exposure of the word and the sinfulness of the human heart, it makes sense. First, consider the power of the word in Hebrews 4:12, a familiar passage. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do," or with whom we'll have to give an account. You try to find something. We talked about this in our study of the word in Psalm 19, Psalm 119. Try to find something else in this entire existence, in the created order, that does that. You can't. You can't. There's an exclusive power of the word and its exposing measure. And then you couple that with the sinfulness of the human heart, John 3:19-20. "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world through the word of God, the incarnate word of God. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." The power of the word and the sinfulness of the heart. Of course, this would be the natural response. And so you have this last accusation back in Acts 7 now. It corresponds with all of this, what we just talked about. Verse 53, "You received the law which came through angels, but you did not keep it." You might be puzzled by the word angels there, but the New Testament makes it very clear. Angels were instrumental in the giving of the law to Moses. You see this in Galatians 3, you see this in Hebrews chapter 2, and you see it right here as well. But despite then God sending his heavenly messengers to accompany the law, the rebellious people of the past and present refused to keep it. He says, "You don't keep the law," Stephen says. Now, we have to understand how this would land on this group, this specific accusation. Their entire lives were spent studying the law, interpreting the law, judging cases based on the law, seeking to adhere to the law, at least in the way they interpreted it, at least that. And so this would be like telling an Olympic athlete, "Hey, yeah, we sent you an invitation to be on the Olympic team, but Yeah, we really actually don't think you hit any of the performance features of the sport. Nothing. Yeah, you don't cut it, actually. I mean, it's an insult. It's an insult, but Stephen tells them definitively here, verse 53, they don't keep the law. How does he say that so definitively? Because if they had kept the law, they wouldn't have killed the Messiah. They would have worshipped him as the lawgiver. That's how he knows. So we've seen some mighty proclamation here. Remember, Stephen is full of wisdom, it says. So we've seen some irrefutable wisdom. And it's interesting, mentioned 2 weeks ago, their response confirms everything he just said. With that, we've arrived at the third and final example of how God orchestrates circumstances to use his faithful servants to spread the gospel. God uses the mistreatment. God uses the proclamation. God even uses the martyrdom of his faithful servants to spread the gospel. Verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. In the text, Luke keeps the spotlight on Stephen, and he puts the response in verse 54 kind of in the background in order to do that. But he wants to keep the spotlight right on Stephen and how he's going to respond. But first, let's look at this response. Verse 54, they heard the indictment. They're cut to the quick. You might have enraged. Enraged. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and we've already seen it. Acts chapter 5, after Peter's preaching to guess who? The Sanhedrin. Same group. This group is a cut to the quick group. And both times, and it's on the heels of what? Having their hearts diced up by the preaching of the word, and both times, and it leads to murderous intentions. Both times. So they're cut to the quick, and then Luke says, they begin gnashing. This is severely grinding one's teeth. It appears all over the Psalms for how the wicked look upon the righteous. And of course, it's all over the Gospels as well for how Jesus describes those who spend eternity in hell. They gnash their teeth. It represents an extreme state of angst and anger. It's what a wolf does before attacking its prey. Keep in mind, again, it's the pure teaching of God's word that provoked this response. This kind of response. I mean, Stephen hadn't murdered one of their family members. He hadn't burned down one of their homes. He hadn't stolen the funds from the temple treasury. What did he do? He just simply used God's word as a mirror. He put it up in front of their face. They saw what they couldn't deal with. So instead of repenting, instead of humbly bowing down before the word, they sought to eliminate the one holding the mirror, the messenger. It's at this point Luke's account takes an incredible turn, because obviously Stephen is seeing this, verse 54. He's clearly aware of what's happening. But he sees something else as well. In the light of verse 54, if there's ever a time for Stephen to operate in the flesh, it would have been right now. He could have started being defensive against the Sanhedrin council. But notice Luke says he's controlled by the Spirit right here. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And notice in his most dire moment, what is he doing? He's looking up to heaven. Right there, verse 55. He's looking up to heaven. He has a pack of wolves around him wishing to tear him to pieces. And instead of shrinking back in utter fear or reacting in anger, he's looking to God. We'll come back to that. But let's notice what he sees. A couple astounding sights as heaven kind of opens up for him. First, he sees the glory of God. This is probably some sort of bright light, some sort of combination of bright lights. You take a sampling of Scripture, you can kind of piece some things together here. You have God's glory manifested to Moses, Exodus 33. You have the glory of God descending upon the tabernacle and the temple. You have Isaiah and Ezekiel seeing a vision comprised of God's glory. Also the Apostle John. Throughout the book of Revelation, he's given visions that involve God's glory. And here's a big one. John 1. Christ is full of God's glory. But here in verse 55, there is a distinction in 66 here between God's glory and Jesus, because Jesus is at God's right hand. Verse 55 and verse 56. But notice there is a name change from those two verses as you proceed from one to the other. First verse, Jesus. Second verse, Son of Man. Why does Stephen say Son of Man? When Luke describes it, it says Stephen saw Jesus. When Stephen's quoted, Son of Man. Well, he's probably mentioning Christ this way because Jesus referred to himself in this way and linked himself in Mark 14 before who? The council linked himself to Daniel chapter 7. What happens in Daniel 7, 13 and 14? A Son of Man approaches Almighty God and is given what? Glory, dominion, and an everlasting kingdom. Again, Christ, Mark 14, linked that text to himself. Of course, this infuriated the council, led them to charge Christ with blasphemy. It expedited his being handed over to Pilate for execution. And so, back in Acts 7:56, Stephen is the first to receive a glimpse of this incredible truth, the Son of Man, at the Ancient of Days, at the Father's right hand. This is incredible. Now, I know there's a detail here. It's probably on our minds. Every time we read this text, we ask this question probably. It's very unique. Why does Stephen see Jesus standing? Why is he standing? Jesus' posture is mentioned twice, once in each verse, 55 and 56. So Luke is emphasizing it, clearly. And here's the dilemma with that. Here's why we probably have this question. Whenever the Son of Man is specifically mentioned at God's right hand, throughout both testaments of Scripture, he's always seated. No exceptions. Except here. Right here. Now, we cannot be dogmatic about this answer because the text doesn't give us some explicit explanation. But here are some strong possibilities for why. First, it could signify this. Jesus does not just sit by passively merely watching events unfold. He stands ready and willing to pour out grace for the needs of his people. So here you have Jesus standing ready to help sustain Stephen and also ready to receive him with grand commendation. You know the phrase, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in the joy of my master. That's coming pretty quick for Stephen. Additionally, it's also possible he's shown standing at the Father's right hand to indicate he's an active judge. He's an active judge. It reaffirms to Stephen and to those and those who also mistreat Christ's followers, who are mistreated based on their association with Christ, that they will be judged completely, righteously. He's not asleep, not just passively sitting there waiting to do something. No. Remember what James says, James 5:9 even. Do not trifle with the justice of God, since the judge is standing right at the door. He's ready. He's ready. Of course, the context here is very specific. Stephen's circumstances, very specific. But those are the two principles we all must trust in at some point. Number one, Jesus does not distance himself from those in difficulty, especially when they're being mistreated for his namesake. He draws near. He stands ready to provide mercy in a time of need. Do not the scriptures bear this out? Hebrews 4 and others. And secondly, nothing happens apart from his piercing omniscience. And out of that omniscience, he is the perfect judge. These are important truths for us to remain faithful, for us to persevere, not becoming the judge ourselves. And not losing heart. Now again, all of this vision was brought about, notice verse 55 again, as we circle back to the beginning, he gazed into heaven. He gazed into heaven. I don't think the takeaway for us from this verse is to go outside after church today and just to gaze into heaven until you see some sort of vision. That's not going to be the takeaway. I can tell you that. Okay, we're not commanded to do that. Acts is not determinative for our lives, describing what happened in the early church. He gazed into heaven, and I found it interesting that Luke mentions that Saul was at this scene. And if you think about the converted Apostle Paul, and then what he wrote in Colossians chapter 1, I think this would be helpful for all of us. And you'll see the correlation, I think. Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You see some correlations? We take that text by faith. We must. We must. We entrust ourselves to those spiritual realities right there, bought for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Stephen's faith in these things was turned to sight right before his life expired on this earth. And those final moments are what Luke describes next. Verse 57 and following. Again, apparently he doesn't just see the vision, he testifies to seeing the vision. That's what we saw in verse 56. And that incurs more hostility in verse 57. And their hardness of heart is getting to the point where they no longer even have any rational capabilities left. And in turn, they just start fulfilling exactly what Stephen indicted them for. You're murderers. And so they continue to heap guilt upon guilt. They act like little children. They put their fingers in their ears so that the words coming out of Stephen's mouth wouldn't enter into their ears and defile them. They then stampede him. Into verse 57, they rushed at him. It's the same word used when Jesus cast the demons into the herd of pigs and they rush over the cliff. Same word. And notice Luke says they rush at him, they stampede him with one impulse or together, in some togetherness. This is the word that's been used multiple times already to describe the one-mindedness of the church. And here it's being used to demonstrate the hatred towards Jesus Christ and those who represent him and follow him. It's consistent among the leaders here. It's consistent. They're one mind. One mind in this. So verse 58, they force him outside the city to throw these large stones at him. There's stones everywhere in this area. There's no shortage. And they do this outside the city because they're not allowed to execute someone within the city walls. Why? The city might become polluted with blood. We can't do that. We want to obey the law and everything. Uphold God, his holiness. We want to be clean. It's the same reason Jesus was crucified outside the gate, Hebrews 13. Same reason. And then you have this detail thrown in. Luke decides to describe for us the colt holder. Who's the colt holder? Saul. Saul, just a little precursor here that Luke gives us about Saul. And of course, this verse and in the verses that we'll read quickly at the end in chapter 8, this tells us where Saul's heart is at, even before he gives his own testimony later on. In 1 Timothy and Philippians, he was a violent opposer of Christ and the gospel and Christ's people. That's clear. But before he continues on with Saul, he puts the spotlight back on Stephen one last time, and he records his final words, verse 59 and 60. Of course, when I read those words, you're probably thinking, this sounds familiar. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? I mean, they're almost parallel statements made by Christ on the cross. And here's the explanation for this. Of course, Stephen has highlighted many being mistreated in this long sermon, but there's one example of suffering unto death that is most recent. That's Christ on the cross, the sinless Lamb of God. Of course, Jesus committed his spirit to the Father. Stephen asks Jesus himself in verse 59 to receive his spirit. This makes perfect sense, though. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And of course, he says later, the Bible says, he who does not have the Son does not have the Father either. And so we could conclude here, the story is done at verse 59. And we have the details. We have pretty much what we need. He's being stoned to death. Okay, it's done. He's giving up his spirit. But then we get verse 60. Falling to his knees. Why? Probably not just, you know what? This would be a great time to pray. Probably not because of that. He probably can't stand. Too many blows to his body from large stones being thrown by multiple men at the same time. Or in sequential order. And it's after falling on his knees, he cries out again with a loud voice, Lord, release this sin from them. Release them from their sin. Don't hold it against them. Now, if you just pull back out of the context for just a moment, just think about all the other things he could have said that would have been very righteous, very right. Lord, your truth has been vindicated. I just preached about this. I just said this is their hearts. Your word would diagnose them just like this, and here's what's happening. May your word be vindicated. Praise God. Or he could have said, Lord, as I'm perishing, may these men no longer deceive anyone else. May my death lead to eternal life for many. He could have said that. Instead, as he's unjustly murdered, he says, please do not charge my murderers with my murder. This is the ultimate Christ-likeness. That's why that wording sounds so similar. He is operating in utter Christ-likeness. This is the greatest way we have to understand this. We can mimic God. And what is that way? Love for enemies. Turn to Matthew 5. Of course, Matthew 5 will talk about the command, the Sermon on the Mount. This is all built off the understanding. You cannot do this unless you understand that God saved you when you were his enemy. That is the only way you can start to love your enemies as God calls you to, because you can see God loved you as a sinner, as a violator of his will, as one in rebellion against him, as one hostile to him. Romans 8, we talked about that in the first hour. You have to have that understanding from Romans 5 first. Because if you get over the fact that God could love an enemy such as you, it's going to be hard for you to love your own enemies. Matthew 5, 43, you've heard it said. Of course, when he says that, he's not quoting from the law of Moses. He's quoting from the Pharisees' perversion of the law, their additions. You cannot find that text in the law of Moses. You've heard it said. You've heard it said around. You've heard it taught. You shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That doesn't mean you're going to get into God's family. It means you're going to be like God. You're going to be characterized by what he's characterized by, love for enemies. For he causes his son. Isn't that interesting? Not the son, his son, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For years I read that text and looked at it. Sun, good, rain, bad. No, sun and rain are both good in that text. In the agrarian culture, you need sun and rain. So it gives good things to both, righteous and unrighteous. God does this, his sun and his rain. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Talk about a verse that drives you to Christ. Wow. Interesting, verse 48 is there, right? Can you put it before somewhere? Before that text, and then we can just cut it off. After loving enemies, that's how I'm going to be like God the most. That's what he says. And then the next chapter, Jesus makes it clear. It's actually highly unlikely we have received God's forgiveness if we refuse to forgive others. Highly unlikely. Don't bank on it. Don't bank on it if you think you've received God's forgiveness, but refuse to forgive the sins of others and refuse to pray that God would be merciful to them as he has been merciful to you, giving you infinite mercy and undeserved grace into your life. That's what you have in Stephen. And so you have this powerful testimony from the scriptures, and then you have this powerful example of a transformed life due to the redemption of Christ. This is how he exemplified here, to live as Christ and to die as gain. No wonder Jesus showed up in this vision. No wonder. Now, we've seen nothing like this. Of course, as he perishes, the last few words of chapter 7. We've seen nothing like this because we've seen the apostles persecuted and mistreated, but they're always let go after a threat of more punishment. God springs them free. So what's going to happen to the church now as a result of this martyrdom? This is new for the church. What about the growth of the church? What about the spread of the word? Chapter 8. I'm just going to read this text briefly. This really functions as a conclusion to chapter 7 and an introduction to the rest of chapter 8. Verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Well, we get another indication of his heart. He didn't get his arm twisted. He was in it. And on that day, great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Those guys were still a little untouchable. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them then into prison. Okay, where's the part about the church growing, the word spreading? This all looks pretty negative. Verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. You're going to take the gospel, Acts 1. Yeah, you're going to start Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay, great. We'll just kind of decide when to do that then. We'll get our kind of our demographic things out and see how expansive the message has gone. And we'll just, no, you're going to do it now. You're kicked out. And you're going to take the gospel with you to those areas. That's how it's going to happen. What the wicked intend for evil, God intends for good. Even this, then, spreads the word, and we're going to see the church grow a lot after this. Here's how we're going to end this morning. A few weeks ago now, I referenced a portion of Pilgrim's Progress, the book by John Bunyan. And we looked at the portion in that great classic story, the allegory of the Christian life, and we looked at the part where Christian and faithful had gone through Vanity Fair and were mistreated and arrested and kind of getting ready to stand trial. I want to read the conclusion of that scene for us. Here's what Bunyan writes. After being condemned to death by a rigged jury and killed in a most cruel way, Faithful was burned at the stake. Thus his life came to an end. But then I saw, so Bunyan speaking, seeing the vision, I saw that there stood behind the multitude a chariot and a couple of horses waiting for Faithful, who, so soon as his adversaries had killed him, was taken up into it and was carried up through the clouds with the sound of a trumpet, the nearest way to the celestial gate. Well, he made it. Faithful made it. The absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But as for Christian, he had some respite and was taken back to prison, so he there remained for a time, but he who overrules all things, having the power of their rage in his own hands, so rotted about that Christian escaped and went on his way. And as he went, he sang these lyrics, "Well, Faithful, you have faithfully professed unto your Lord, with whom you shall be blessed. When faithless ones with all their vain delights are crying out under their hellish plights, sing, Faithful, sing, and let your name survive, for though they killed you, you are yet alive." And here's how it ends. Now I saw in my dream that Christian went forth not alone, for there is one whose name was Hopeful. Being so made by beholding of Christian and Faithful in their words and behavior during the sufferings at the fair, he joined himself to Christian and, entering into a brotherly covenant, told him he would be his companion. Thus one died to bear testimony to the truth, and another rises out of his ashes to be a companion with Christian in his pilgrimage. This Hopeful also told Christian that there were many more of the men in the fair that would follow some time later. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is how the church expands and grows, through faithfulness in all things. And Christ is near in those things. His Spirit is near, pouring out grace, 1 Peter 4. And so he enables us to be faithful because he gets all the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account. Even when we would look and assess all things just falling apart, all things coming to an end in a horrific way, you take this event and you take the actions of this council of evil men with evil intentions, murderous intentions, because they hate your truth. And you take that event and you turn it and use it, and you've ordained it for your good and the good of the gospel and the expansion of the church. Lord, who could give you counsel? Who could instruct you? So we are just blown away by your purposes. And may we not think we must understand and see them all in order to obey. Lord, may we just be faithful, trusting you and the promises that you've given us, because those promises are sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ for all who believe. So thank you that you remain faithful always. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.